Hebrews chapter 3, verses 15 through 19. This is the final section of chapter 3 where the author is beginning in earnest to apply his teaching directly to his hearers, and I pray by the Spirit's blessing directly to our hearts as well. Let us stand for this reading of God's Word as we begin in verse 15. As it is said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Thus far, the reading of God's Word this morning. You may be seated. There are many different kinds of people in the world, from different nations, different skin color, different personalities, different ages. Even in this very room this morning, we have a cross-section of the world at large in a certain respect. And that is, of course, one of the greatest blessings and privileges that we have in worshiping together in this part of California. But even though the world is very diverse, there is a certain sense in which all people can be reduced to four kinds of people. That is what our text is going to address in part today. The first kind of person in the world is the person who has never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. This person is an unbeliever in scriptural terms, but not someone who has rejected the gospel. But nevertheless, in Ephesians 2, Paul says that this kind of unbeliever is without hope, without Christ, without God in the world. None of those people are here today. But there are three other kinds of people. There is a different kind of unbeliever. Those who have heard the gospel and have openly rejected it and turned their backs on God's remedy for sin. But thirdly, there are people who profess the gospel, much like the people in the book of Hebrews. And yet, in their heart of hearts, they've not been born again. They've not experienced the grace of God in Christ in the depths of their souls, and perhaps like Judas Iscariot, will one day prove to have been false from the beginning. And then fourthly, the fourth type of person in this world is the true and genuine Christian. The one who has believed in Jesus Christ and has embraced Jesus Christ with a sincere faith and loves Him from their hearts. It is these last three categories that the book of Hebrews is addressing over and over and over and over again. Those who reject the gospel, those who profess it but don't actually know Christ, and those who are sincere Christians who are solely resting on their Lord and Savior. I want to begin with those categories before us in order to understand how this text is functioning in the book of Hebrews and how it applies to us. So as I begin here, I want to go through the text with you and then return here at the end to these three categories of hearers as we close the sermon. But the basic thing that we see in this text today is that we must not take our privileges for granted. And really, I have two themes here. We must not take our privileges for granted. And unbelief is dangerous. That is the basic point of our text. I want to break the text into two overarching sections for the sake of simplicity. First, we're going to consider the people who fell in the wilderness, and then we're going to see why they fell. But first, there is, in other words, an example that's being set before us in order to help us examine what kind of hearer of the gospel we are. And then there are reasons to enforce the teaching, to drive us inward, to examine what stands at the heart of our hearts. Well, first we begin with the people who fell in the wilderness in verses 15 through 17. And notice what's going on. The author is continuing his exposition of Scripture. And we've seen that this is the way that we ought to proceed with ourselves. They are faced with danger, with the temptation of abandoning the profession of the gospel, because of the persecution that came from without, because of their training and their upbringing, and their propensity or tendency to go back to their old ways. And now they are confronted with the Word of God. The refrain that becomes the centerpiece of this exhortation is found here in verse 15. As it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, we've already considered the substance of this text, and I don't intend to do that again today. But what we see here is an emphasis on this last phrase in the text, as in the rebellion. Now, when you hear something like that, you're supposed to ask the question, what rebellion? And what is going on? And again, to some extent, we have considered this. But what the author of Hebrews is doing is he is taking probably the most prominent example of apostasy and unbelief in the entire Old Testament, and he is pressing it upon the consciences of first century Jewish Christians. And by extension, of course, we're going to see that he is pressing it upon our consciences today. The Bible, interestingly, is full of bad examples. And out of all the bad examples we see in Scripture, this is one of the worst. And probably the reason why this example is being brought forward here is that there is a tendency in every single generation, and we today are not exempted from it, to assume that we are not like our fathers, that we will not do as they did, that they were worse, that they made mistakes. We've seen the example, and we learn, and we know better. Well, the author of Hebrews is essentially telling these people not necessarily. Remember in Matthew 23, when Jesus is addressing the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders in his day, he points to the fact that they are building up the tombs of the prophets. And he calls them hypocrites because it was their fathers who had persecuted the prophets. And now they're the ones who are building the prophets' tombs. Because they're saying something like this. If we had been there, we would not have done what they did. And so therefore, as a testimony of the fact that we're different than our fathers, we're building the prophets' tombs as a monument to our faithfulness and a testimony against their unfaithfulness. And of course, Jesus essentially reproves them and says that the heart that was in your fathers resides in you as well. And there is this danger facing the present generation, always to caricature, always to put aside the example of older generations, and perhaps especially the one we read of in this text. We are very skilled at constructing the bad examples in Scripture in such a way that they don't touch us personally. And I believe that is why the author of Hebrews is taking the time to stress the example of this generation that lived in the wilderness. Now, notice what he says in verse 16. I want to go through the series of questions in part and then go through some of the Old Testament examples and context in order to put the weight of this example before us. Who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Now, the first thing I need to deal with as we look at this text is I know at least a few of you in this room today have the King James Version. And if you have the King James Version, as far as I've been able to discern, it is the only mainstream translation that I've found that takes a different take on this particular verse. And it says something like, some of those who heard rebelled. Now, the reason for that is in reading New Testament Greek, an accent mark could change one word into an entirely different word. In this particular case, the word that is translated here, if it doesn't have the accent, essentially means some. And the idea there would be some of the people who heard rebelled. If you have the accent on the word, then it doesn't mean some, but it means who. Now, what's the difference? It actually is quite significant. If it says some of the people rebelled, then this would probably be the most dramatic understatement in the entire Bible. Because after all, when you read through the Old Testament, what do you see about these people? For example, read Deuteronomy 1 and 2. Moses is recounting the end of the wilderness wanderings. He is addressing the people who are the children of those who died under the wrath and the curse of God. And he reminds them that your fathers did not believe the promises of God. Who of them did not believe? Well, he lists in the chapter one exception. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Because he was of another spirit. You were rebellious, your hearts were hardened, you on the widest scale possible turned away from the Lord, that entire generation died in their sins, but Caleb was of another spirit. He was a different man, a different kind of person than the rest of you. Now, is he somehow saying that there were no Christians in that particular generation? I'm using Christians anachronistically, no believers. Well, not entirely. We know that Joshua entered into the promised land. Joshua received the promises of God. Perhaps some of the Levites who turned against their brothers, who had rebelled against God, were exempted as well. And they were not numbered among the men of war. Of course, we also know that anyone under 20 years old was not subject to the curse. So there's a substantial number of young people that are now, 40 years later, hearing Moses say, your fathers were stiff-necked, rebellious, and they never listened to God. And they turned astray in their hearts. And Caleb was different. Caleb and Joshua were virtually the only ones. And so it seems more likely what the author of Hebrews is saying here is not there were some people who didn't believe. Really, most of them didn't believe. That's actually the thing that is most striking about this example. Do you realize, and perhaps the weight of it needs to sink into our hearts for just a moment. Here is an entire generation of the church that consists of almost exclusively non-believers. This is not the Canaanites. This is not the people in Greece and Persia and the far-off lands in the ancient world. This is at their doorstep. Can you imagine if Jesus Christ came today and opened the doors of, pick a church in the United States of America, and we and the church asked him, perhaps this church, and said, what's your verdict against us? And he said, all of you in this room are non-believers except for one man. It'd be somewhat shocking, wouldn't it? But that's essentially what's going on here. Now, the point is not to pick out who's among the elect and who's not, but to show the fact that it is quite possible to see the works of God, to enjoy the highest privileges, to have the Bible delivered to us as these people had under Moses, and to see with their own eyes the parting of the sea, the doing of the signs and wonders, and all of the miracles, and to perish in their sins. Now, that's a sobering example. Who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? With whom was he provoked for 40 years? Now think about what's being added here. Go back to my church analogy. This is like a group of people sitting in the congregation under the same minister for 40 years. And they never get better at mortifying their sin. They never increase in their love for Jesus Christ. Their divorce rate is the same as the world around them. They essentially engage in the same entertainments, in the same language, in everything else as the other people around them. That could describe the modern evangelical church of the present day. It certainly would have described, in all the comparable ancient forms of it, the congregation that went out under Moses to live in the wilderness. And they persisted in rebellion under the faithful preaching of the Word of God for 40 years. Now remember, Moses began this entire, the author of Hebrews began this entire exhortation by calling these Hebrew Christians holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. When he comes along in chapter 6, giving even stronger warnings, he says, brothers, we are confident of better things concerning you, things which accompany salvation. You see, he has a positive outlook on these people, a great affection towards them, a high opinion of them. And perhaps I could say that of our congregation today. We are those, most of us, who are at least professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I also suspect at least most of us have a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a genuine love for him. And we could be addressed by the Word of God, or I could address you as the minister of the gospel in exactly the same way. Holy brothers and sisters, partakers of the heavenly calling. And yet, this example is meant to be startling. Now, I just want you to consider with me for a minute or two something of the Old Testament background of what is going on here. These people experienced a special blessing of God, and therefore, when they rejected the promises of God to them, they experienced a special cursing of God. This is sobering, but this is the stress that is laid before us in verse 17. When it says, was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Now, perhaps a better way to translate this is something like, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Now, what is the different imagery that you get between the word body and carcass? Perhaps when we think of a body, we think of a viewing at a funeral. The person is about to be laid into the ground, usually on the next day, and there is something respectful about the scene and the situation, a remembering of the person and their lives. But when you mention the word carcass, or if somebody said to you, your carcass is going to fall in the field, they don't mean that as a respectful funeral arrangement. It's not a compliment. Sometimes in the Old Testament, it has to do with their limbs being scattered. It's quite graphic, actually. And the idea is, as some commentators have suggested, if you count the number of the Israelites and how long it would take for the entire generation to die off in 40 years before entering the Promised Land, some have estimated there may have been about 90 deaths a day. And these are people who are traveling. They're always on the move. They don't have their own property. They don't have their own lands. And so literally, what's going on? They're leaving the dead behind him. Behind them, the bodies are left in the wilderness and have no proper burial place. And this itself, he's saying, is a sign of the curse of God. A sign that God's judgment has come against them. Now, you may say this is external judgment. This is an outward expression of God's disfavor, a temporal judgment, if you will. But remember that the main purpose of Hebrews 3 and 4 is to tell us that there still remains a rest of God for the people to enter into. a heavenly rest that we must long for with all of our hearts, that we must grasp hold of Christ with all of our souls, that we may strive to enter in. And there still remains this rest for the people of God that must be entered. These people did not enter into God's rest. It was as though the physical falling of their carcasses in the wilderness was a symbol of the eternal wrath and judgment of God against their souls. It's dreadful. It's meant to shake us out of our complacency and say, am I hearing the word of God any better than these people? These people were Christians. They were Jewish Christians. They were hearing the word of God, and the author had good hopes of them, and yet he doesn't see it as beyond the scope of his faithfulness as a minister to give them exactly this kind of warning. Maybe the first thing I should ask you today is, do we have a place in our Christianity for this kind of warning? Do we heed this kind of warning? I suspect, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but for most of us who have read the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first time that we've read through those books, maybe thought something like this: how stupid can these people be? To see the great works of God, and they forgot. To walk through the Red Sea, and to curse God. And essentially what we're doing is saying, I don't identify with them at all. What this has to say has nothing to do with me. What the author of Hebrews is telling you, what he's telling faithful Christians in the first century is, you need to find the way that it applies to you. It is your responsibility to see yourself in the narrative of the congregation in the wilderness. And maybe this will be a little bit more clear as we go through the reason why they fell in just a moment. These people were guilty of many things. They committed idolatry. They turned away from the Lord multiple times. They made an image of a golden calf and said, this is Elohim who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And tomorrow we're going to hold a feast to Yahweh, to Jehovah. We're going to worship him by means of this image, even though he told us not to. Even though he said we can see no form of him. And perhaps, at least in my personal experience, the thing that strikes me the most when I read through the history of these people is they complained against the Lord. We're tired of eating the same food every day for 40 years. We're tired of having to wait upon God for a supernatural miracle to give us our water from the rock. We remember the leeks and the garlics and all of the wonderful food that we used to have in Egypt, and now we're in this wilderness and our bodies are going to die. Moses has been on the mountain too long. We don't know where he is. We're impatient. We want instant gratification. We want the Lord to come today. And if he doesn't, then we're going to appoint a new leader and we're going to march back to Egypt, and so much the worse for Moses. And maybe as we think about the nature of their complaining, their example strikes home a little bit closer. Do we not have the same tendency? Now, I have to confess, after years of being a Christian and reading the book of Numbers at least once a year, probably at least since 1997, those are the things that have struck me every single time in going through those books, and that book in particular. But this leads us to our second point. What is the real reason why these people fell in the wilderness? We've seen the bad example, and who fell? People with great privileges, people with great preaching, did not mix the word with faith. They fell in their unbelief. They were cursed under God. Why? This takes us to the end of the text in verses 17 and 18, or rather 18 and 19. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And then he says, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now, in the end of verse 18 and in the end of verse 19, we have a word that is translated disobedience, and then a different word that is translated unbelief. And they are two different words in the Greek language. But I want to suggest to you that they basically mean the same thing. The word that is translated for disobedience, if you look through the New Testament and where this word is used, about half the time it will be translated as disobedience. The other half of the time, it will be translated as unbelief. Now, there's a very, very important connection between these two things in order to explain how our text brings this exhortation to us. This word describes disobedience when the reference is to the commandments of God. The same word describes unbelief when it has reference to the promises of God. Now, what I want to show you in a minute is we actually need to flop those around the other direction. When we neglect the promises of God, we are guilty of unbelief. This is, in other words, something that first category of hearers that I gave you cannot do. Those who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ today are unbelievers in biblical terms. Actually, the term that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2 is atheoi. What does that sound like? Atheist. Atheists. Those who are not Christians and not Jews outside in the world at large are atheoi. They are without God. They are atheists because they do not worship the true God, even if they worship false gods. And that is what Paul is stressing there. They are without hope, and that is a dreadful truth, but it is one we must come to terms with this day. Those in this country, those in this world this day, who have not heard the gospel, are dying. They are perishing. They need the gospel. We must send missionaries. We must pray for opportunities to talk to them. We must seek the gospel to spread to these people so that they don't die in their sins. Now, of course, that's under the sovereignty of Almighty God, but it is something that we should desire because this category of hearers cannot be saved without Christ and without the Word and without the gospel. But those people, as dire as their situation is, have not committed the sin in view in our text. The term that is used at the end of verse 18 refers, as I said, either to people who have rejected God's revealed commandments or His declared promises. Now, in the context, remember, the promise that's being set before us and thrust upon us for our consideration is a promise of entering into God's rest. They were to enter the land of Canaan by faith. Moses says in Deuteronomy 1, verse 22 and following, they didn't enter Canaan because they didn't believe God. They didn't have faith. In other words, the sin that is in view is disbelieving God's promises, and then because they are disbelieving God's promises, they are disobeying God's commandments. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment because it really has profound implications for how we deal with the issue of sin in our own lives. They didn't believe that God would actually take them, sword in hand, to go and fight the giants that were in the land. They didn't believe that the giants would fall before them, even though they were smaller in number and smaller in stature. But God had promised to do it. They doubted and they did not act. Because they doubted the promise, they did not obey the command to go into the land. Now, I've often said that when we deal with the church and its discipline, and we talk about the dreadful sentence in the New Testament known as excommunication, I've told students in the class, I've told you all here, that there's only one reason why someone is excommunicated. Ultimately, that's a failure to repent. Failure to turn from sin. Doesn't matter what that sin is. It could be adultery, could be lying, could be theft, could be pornography, could be whatever else. A refusal to repent, and a refusal to repent alone, ends in excommunication. But John Owen, actually, on this text, takes it a step further. He says, when you look at the Old Testament, you might be struck with the idolatry of these people. You might be struck with the complaining, with the lack of profiting from the ministry of the Word and from the miracles that they have seen. And all of these things are certainly pressed upon us to profit us and to help us as we read the Old Testament. But there is one thing that is the cause of them all, and I've already stated it several times. There is a root cause of disobedience, and it is unbelief. And that is what verse 19 reiterates. See that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. He doesn't say they were unable to enter because they made the golden calf. It's very interesting. Right after the golden calf incident, what's the next thing that God does? Moses comes and asks for forgiveness for the sake of the people. He says, God, please don't take your presence away from us. Go with us. If you're not with us, don't let us go at all. And God essentially says, okay, I won't dwell in the midst of you, lest I consume you, but I will go with you. My angel, which I promised to go before you, he's still going before you. When they sin against God by turning to Baal, under the temptation of Balaam and other people at that time, God kills the rebels at the time, but the people are still intact and they're still going forward. But as soon as they have an evil heart of unbelief, as soon as they do not trust the promises of God, there is no repentance possible. There is no turning from their sins. There is no averting the judgments of God, because as long as they are unbelieving, they will keep complaining, they will keep turning to idols, they will keep turning away from the Lord, they will not fight the Canaanites, and they will die in the wilderness. That is the only reason this generation died. And Owen actually says this, the real reason why someone is excommunicated from the church and put under the judgment of God is unbelief. The unrepentant sin is only the outward marker of the unbelieving heart. Now, do you realize the implications of this? This doesn't mean that if you need to deal with some particular sin in your life and some practice that needs to be changed, you need to sit in a corner and scrunch up your eyebrows and concentrate hard enough and say, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe, until eventually the sin disappears. There are means you have to use. There's Bible reading, there's prayer, there's seeking the counsel of others, there's cutting off the means of the temptation that might lead to the particular sin. All of these things are necessary. And yet, the author of Hebrews can still tell us that they perish for one reason only. Unbelief. A failure to lay hold of the appropriate promises of God for the appropriate circumstances. Now, flesh this out a little bit. What are the promises of God regarding how you as a sinner can be accepted in His sight? Well, the promise and the commands are actually interwoven. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Do you believe this? Do you trust in the God who has given this promise? Do you, like Abraham, believe that He who promised was able to do all that He had promised to you? Are you trusting in God to do that promise and to save your soul? When you find yourself guilty in the sight of a holy God and in need of a righteousness that only Jesus Christ can provide for you, do you believe that He will provide it for you if you rest upon Him personally? Are you personally trusting in Christ for what the Bible calls your justification? But also, when you are struggling with sin, when you are struggling with complaints, when you are idolizing the things of the world and its wealth and its security and all the other things that may press upon you, as idolatry and all these other things pressed upon this generation, do you believe in a Christ who is able and sufficient to deliver you from sin's power and bondage? It's interesting, isn't it, how the Bible deals with faith. Faith, the opposite of unbelief. If we want to understand what unbelief is here, we can parallel it with faith. We see faith in Romans 4. As we confess in our confession today, is the alone instrument of justification, the tool, the instrument that grabs Christ, that lays hold of him and receives his righteousness. We see that throughout Romans 4 and several other places. But what do we see in Hebrews chapter 11? By faith, Noah built the ark. That was hard work. But by faith, by resting in the glorious promises of God, he acted accordingly. He obeyed because he believed. He believed in the promises and he acted in regard to his faith. This is why James describes faith in relationship to works and says Abraham was justified by his works. When he went out and he left his family and went into the promised land. Why is that? Because his works declared that he didn't have an evil and unbelieving heart. That he wasn't consigned in unbelief like these people. His actions showed that he was a believing man. That he was trusting in a faithful God who will always fulfill all of his promises. Now consider what's going on here. This is something that touches us much more deeply and much more fully than simply saying, believe in Jesus in some theoretical abstract way. Make a confession, sign your name on the dotted line, and you're on your way to heaven. It's not that simple and it's not that easy. They could say, I believe in the God of Israel. I believe that he can bring his people into the promised land. Do you really? Then pick up a sword and fight the Canaanites. Well, I don't know if I can do that. We don't want to be religious extremists, do we? See what's going on? What I'm really asking is the question I've asked you in every sermon since the beginning of the book of Hebrews. Do we have a large enough view of Christ? Do we have a wide enough view of his work, of his person, of his offices, of his glory, that is able to carry us through the entirety of the Christian life? Is Christ the object of your faith at the beginning of the Christian life to put you in a right state before God? Is Christ the object of your faith to carry you through the Christian life, to put your sin to death, and to practice godliness? Or are we walking in an evil heart of unbelief? Are we walking as these people who could not enter because of unbelief? Now come back to my example of excommunication. This is the last one I really want to press upon you. I've been in the church long enough to see what happens when people are on the verge of being excommunicated. And I can give you a couple of real life examples. I've mentioned my dear friend who I shared much fellowship with over the years, and even as we do family worship, probably I'm reminded of him on a weekly basis because we've had conversations, profitable conversations, virtually about the whole Bible. And today he's living with another man's wife. And he's been put out of the church and he's cut off contact with all of his friends. And what happens when that man is confronted with his sin? You don't understand me. God does. I want to tell you today that this man is just as much of an unbeliever as someone who openly denies the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he is a member in good standing of a church. Won't say which one. But they took him with open arms. And he's living in unrepentant sin. And what does he say? I'm still a Christian. I'm still a believer. I'm still faithful. And if you say, but you're living in disobedience, in unrepentant sin, he's going to say, I don't care. God knows my heart. I'm a believer. If you take anything from this text today, you need to know this. If that is your attitude towards sin, like these people in the wilderness, the Bible says you're an unbeliever. That's sobering, but that's biblical truth. And I wrestle in my own prayers with the dreadful fact that unless my friend opens his eyes, or the Lord opens them for him, rather, he may not even realize that until he enters into the presence of Christ before he's cast into the lake of fire. And I pray it doesn't happen. But this is why the author of Hebrews has given us this text. Do you follow the example of these people? Are you the open unbeliever? Are you hearing these things and rejecting them? Do you turn aside from them? Do you scorn them as foolishness? No privilege will exempt you from your responsibility to respond to the Word of God. And you are hearing it right now. God is not giving you this text in theory. He is proposing it to you and saying to you again, today, if you will hear His voice, verse 15, don't harden your heart. Are you doing it? Are you hardening your heart right now? Or will you listen to the Word of God? Will you embrace the Christ whom you've never embraced before? Will you believe on Him? Will you trust in Him? Will you be redeemed? Or are you the second type of person that hears the gospel? And I don't think I need to explain this much further at this stage. Do you profess, like my friend, that you are a believer in Jesus Christ? But you won't listen to the reproofs of the Bible. I'm not telling you. I'm not asking you, rather, do you sin? Do you have the presence of sin in your life? If you are willing to say that today, then you are so self-deluded that I confess I scarcely know where to begin talking to you. The most hardened non-Christian in the world usually is willing to say we're not perfect. It doesn't take much to coerce that out of us. But how do you treat sin? If you treat sin like these people did, where it's always an excuse, it's always something permissible. If you only knew how bad the food was. If you only knew how far away from home we were. If you only knew how tempting and how attractive the idolatry of the Midianites looked. If you only knew that how hard it is to walk by faith in an unseen God, and we could only have a little golden calf to help us along. Is that your attitude? And my dear friends, whatever you profess, and you are a hypocritical believer, which is another way of saying not a believer. But lastly, Christian, are you resting in the promises of God? This same God who swore in an oath that this generation would not enter into His rest is going to swear in an oath in Hebrews 6 that we shall enter into His rest. He swore by Himself that if we have Abraham's faith, we have Abraham's God. That if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will invariably and inevitably be saved. That He is a faithful Savior that is able to carry us through every danger and is even able to take the warnings of this text today to drive them home to our hearts and to drive us closer to Christ because of them. And perhaps that's the ultimate test of these categories of hearers today and is determine where we are. Are you going to leave these doors fleeing from the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, I don't want any of this. If this is the type of God that you have to tell me about, I don't like this kind of preaching. I don't like this kind of sermon. My dear friend, I'm telling you, if you don't like it, you don't like the Word of God. That's what the Bible is telling you. And you can't walk away from it. Or are you going to go out these doors rejoicing that you have a faithful Savior that in spite of the warnings, in spite of the dangers, in spite of the difficulties, He is able to hold me even closer and to carry me in faith. That when my faith is weak, I can cry, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And to cry out to Him for His mercy and to trust in Him. And so, brothers and sisters, let us not walk in unbelief. Today, let us hear His voice. Let us not harden our hearts as in the rebellion. And let us rest on our faithful God and Savior. Let us pray. Blessed Father, we thank you for giving us your holy word. We thank you for giving us such sobering illustrations in Scripture itself. We ask that these words would pierce to the depths of our souls, and we pray that they would not leave us in despair, but that your Spirit would use them to lift us up to heaven and to drive us to our faithful Savior. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.